Leviticus 25. We're studying Philemon, book of Philemon. If you've not been with us, that book is about a slave who ran away from his master, was converted to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and then was sent back to his master. And because of that, the book of Philemon is probably, of all the books in the Bible, the least addressed and the least studied, because what American minister wants to touch that with a 20-foot pole? And the great lesson, two of the great lessons of Philemon are, number one, that it is obvious it's not the business of the New Testament church to get involved in writing the perceived ills of society. Jesus Christ will take care of all of those matters when he gets back.
Right.
In the meantime, it's our business to see people saved and born again so they go to heaven when they die.
Amen.
If you die a free man and lose your soul, you got the bad end of the bargain.
Right.
If you die a slave and your soul's been born again through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got eternal life to enjoy, perfect liberty. So we've only got one message to proclaim in our lifetime. Let's let it be the gospel and not some social message. Now, that's perceived by those that have a social gospel as being hateful and being non-Christian. But may I remind you that the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. The first commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we got to put God's ways first, and the desires and ways of man second. Now, the other thing that we have to learn from Philemon, have to step back and think about, is that perhaps we have allowed our culture or our secular education to interpret the Bible for us, and we've never really taken the time to go to the Bible and develop a biblical stance or a biblical view. And that's true on many, many matters, but it becomes very evident as we take these next three Thursday nights and look what the Bible says about slavery. Now, here's my problem, and I've been hearing this since, 1980. I've been hearing this. Brother James is a really great Bible teacher, but he just drives me angry enough to kill somebody when he teaches the Bible. And here's the problem. I am duty bound before my God to teach all of His Word in a generation when people just want to pick and choose the parts of His Word they want to hear. And I'm continually told by saved people that I'm a bad, bad man for teaching too much of the Bible. Now, it'd be easy to dodge this. But this time of the year, it's probably safer to talk about slavery than the other topic at hand. You don't want to hear that. So let me just say right up front, here's what we're up against. When you hear the word slavery, you think white Southern Americans abusing black people, because that's your social orientation with regard to slavery. The fact of the matter is, slavery is still a very common practice throughout this world. It was long before Columbus got to the New World, which wasn't so new. It was as old as the rest of the world. But if you write books and the people you find can't write anything, you get to tell it the way you want to. It's hard to preserve smoke signals for your posterity, But the fact of the matter is, white people enslave white people, black people enslave black people, Oriental people enslaved Oriental people, and it's still going on. So we've got to get beyond thinking that we are going to hurt somebody's feelings when you study and talk about the truth, but we've got to get beyond that hurdle. How's that for choosing the right word? It's a hurdle. And the hurdle you face, whether you're witnessing or teaching the Bible, is that you're just surrounded by people who don't want to hear truth.
Right.
that they're so filled with TV and public school education and Christian school education that the Bible is not allowed to interfere with what they've already decided they believe. Now, I want to read to you the foundational verses about slavery in the Bible, and then tonight we're going to look at the 9 scriptural ways in which slaves are acquired. By the way, the origin of the term slave is Germanic. It's from the word sklav, S-K-L-A-V-E, meaning a captive of the Slavonic race who had been forced into servitude. So the word slave originally means a Caucasian enslaved by other Caucasians. That's where your word came from. And the word shows up in Jeremiah 2:14, Revelation 18:13. That's the only places in the Bible. New Testament uses servant or bond servant, understanding that slavery in Judaism was not the cruel system used by Greece, Rome, or later nations. The term is used of free service as well as obligatory or restricted service. So let's read Leviticus 25. Let's start at verse number 39. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee under the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, the children of strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, shall not rule one over another with rigor. And if a sojourner, a stranger, wax rich by thee, thy brother dwelleth by him, wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger, sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Now, the first way that a slave may be acquired is a slave is bought. He's purchased. But in the context of Leviticus, of Exodus, of Nehemiah, of 2 Kings, and of Deuteronomy, the reason the man was purchased as a slave is because the man had built up debts that he could not pay. And because the man could not pay his indebtedness through the normal course of business and the normal course of husbandry, that man would be sold into slavery, or would sell himself into slavery, or would be compelled to sell his children into slavery in order to pay his debts. Now, in your nation, if you mention slavery, people are shocked. They are not shocked by businessmen failing to pay their legitimate debts. They are not paid by citizens failing to pay their legitimate obligations. They are not shocked that one should steal from another, defraud another, get a judge to sign a piece of paper saying you don't have to pay anybody all the money that you owe them. You may rob them legally. We don't find that shocking. We somehow feel that's compassionate. We somehow feel that's merciful. So hear what I'm saying, and this is probably even more offensive than suggesting that the Bible teaches some people are sold into slavery. I'm telling you, a man in Old Testament times considered it more honorable to be a slave until he could pay the debt he owed a man. He considered it more honor to be a slave paying his debt, to be a free man who did not meet his obligations. Now that's pretty shocking in our society. We live in a day when it's just commonplace for people to spend money they don't have and then make excuses for not paying the person to whom they owe the money. That's a very recent development. As recently as the 1800s in England and Europe, in colonial America, you had indentured servants, you had debtors' prisons, you had a requirement that a man work to pay his obligations. He was locked into that situation. Why? Because if you owe a man $100 and you say to the man, I just can't pay you the $100, then what are you doing at the restaurant? What are you doing riding around in an automobile? What are you doing out fishing? What are you doing sitting idle on your front porch when you owe that man $100? In the Bible, if you owe the man $100 and you say, I can't pay you the $100, that man made you his property and you did $100 worth of work for that man and then you went free. Now that's called slavery. It is slavery. But I suggest to you it's very just and very right, more just and more right than our modern system of letting the dishonest go free while the honest man suffers for his freedom. There's many a business that's going under today, not because the businessman is not hardworking, honest, and fair, but because the people who traded with him didn't meet their promised obligations and were allowed the liberty to not meet their promised obligations. And so a businessman and his family and his children and his children's children suffer not because he's dishonest, but because the people with whom he did business were dishonest. That's a bad system. That's a worse system than slavery. A father could sell his daughter. Exodus 21:7, Nehemiah 5:5. Not for perverted purposes. Not for wicked and sinful purposes. To do housework. To do menial tasks. To work as Ruth did in the fields. Why? Well, they have no money. Well, shouldn't we just give them money? No. That promotes an idleness and a carelessness that ends up destroying your society.
Right. Amen.
If someone does not have money for food and they need food, you mercifully provide them with an opportunity to eat. What is that opportunity? Well, how about you cook the meal? How about you clean the kitchen? How about you haul and chop the wood? How about you go bring the water from the well? Well, that's very, very mean. It's not mean. Because if you teach people that you get food that someone else worked for without working for it, before long you live in a society where your tax rate is over 50%. Because you're having to pay for you and your family and him and his family because he and his family aren't working. And they're not going to. And their grandchildren aren't going to and their great-grandchildren aren't going to. You know why? Because if you don't feed them, you're not compassionate. You're not Christian. You're not charitable. Fair enough? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. So you sound so cruel. You sound so hard. Get rid of your TV. I only sound cruel and hard because you are comparing me to the wrong sources. If every homeless advocate in Florida would take a homeless person home with them, there wouldn't be any more homeless people. Now, that's not unloving. That's just factual. You got 50 people cooking meals for 50 homeless people, and then the 50 people who cook the meals go home to their house, and the 50 homeless people go back to their grate under the overpass. You didn't help them. If you 50 people who care about the homeless would take the 50 homeless people home with you, there wouldn't be any homeless. That makes perfect sense. I'm all for that. Well, that's very, very mean. That's very, very biblical. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. Thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Well, it's very unfortunate that this man died. It is. It's a sad thing. It's very unfortunate this woman is left a widow. That's a sad thing. It's very unfortunate these two boys are left without a living father. That's a very sad thing. But there's a man to whom their father owed money. And he has a wife. And he has children. And it's not right to starve two families because one man did not properly provide for his own household. And see, when you say that, that sounds so hateful. Why? Because you were trained in a federal school system in the 1960s, 1970s, 1980s. Why should this man... Look, here's Joel. Joel sold goods to Nathan. Joel sold machinery to Nathan. Now Nathan is dead. That leaves Nathan's children in a bad way. But Joel's children are depending upon Nathan and other men who did business with Joel paying their bills. If Nathan doesn't pay his bills and he dies, it's left to his widow to pay the bills. How is she going to pay it? Well, she's got two able-bodied sons. They are going to go and work for Joel until the score is settled. Until the account is evened. What does that do? It makes sure that Joel's family is provided for according to the agreement that he made with Nathan. And it makes sure that those two boys become part of a society that understands from top to bottom, you work for your food, you work for your clothing, you work for your housing, you pay your debts, you don't steal from somebody just because your circumstances are unfortunate or you mismanage your money. Amen. You know, well, that just sounds so hard and so cruel. It doesn't if you step back and look at the consequences of not living that way.
Right.
Your economic situation in this country is so dire, it's so fragile. My mother told me the other day, we were talking, and she said, "I'm old enough to know this for a fact." She said, "What I'm watching happen right now is what I watched happen before the Great Depression." You can't keep spending money you don't have. You can't keep crippling honest working people by letting the dishonest people who trade with them not pay their debts and their obligations. Sooner or later, that thing collapses. You can't build a house with air for a foundation. So we read this, how awful these two sons are being sold as bondmen. Well, what about the two sons of the man who's owed the debt? Shouldn't somebody speak for them? Well, this poor widow woman, shouldn't somebody be concerned with the wife of this other man? So when you actually think about the thing, instead of just see the word bondman and think of Uncle Tom's Cabin,
right. Good.
There's a reason for it. A woman could sell herself into servitude. Prices paid were somewhat indefinite. According to Exodus 21:32, 30 shekels was the standard price. But Leviticus 27:3-7 gives a scale, 3 to 50 shekels, according to the age and gender, with a provision for an appeal to the priest in a case of uncertainty. In other words, a healthy, strong 25-year-old man would be sold for more than a 60-year-old man or a 12-year-old boy. As a scale went up and down accordingly. 20 shekels was the price set for a young man, verse 5. This is what was paid for Joseph, Genesis 37:28. That turned out to be a pretty good bargain, didn't it? Not only for his master, but for the nation that the master was a part of. And it turned out okay for Joseph, too. In the long run, Joseph made out all right in that deal. Now, I wouldn't want to go the route he went, but I'd like to end up where he ended up. The ransom of entire talent for a single man, 1 Kings 20, verse 39, means that unusual value was set on this particular captive. There were certain limitations on the right of a sale. You can read about that in Exodus 21. Okay, second way you could obtain a slave. By exchange. By exchange. Non-Hebrew slaves could be traded for other slaves or for cattle or for provisions, and that's in the passage that we read. Number three, satisfaction of debt. A debtor reduced to extremity could offer himself in payment, as we have discussed. Number four, a gift. Come to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. What are you getting for Christmas? Oh, I'm hoping to get a slave. That sounds a little rough. Genesis 29, verse 24. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. So Zilpah is the maidservant to Laban. As Leah goes off to be married, her wedding present is this handmaid to go with her. Now, here's another thing you got to think about. I just sound like the meanest man on earth. But here's another thing you got to think about. Because you're Americans. We're Americans. You stood before an open closet tonight to decide which of your many suits of clothing you were going to wear. You could, if you wanted to, have showered before you came, hot and cold running water set to the exact temperature you want. You could have chosen which of your many shampoos and perfumes and colognes to use to get yourself smelling American. If you don't think that's a blessing, go on a mission trip. Everybody doesn't enjoy that luxury. Some of you ate before church. Some of you are going to eat after church. Some of you are going to do both. Okay, we got it made. Now, just listen. I don't want to be a slave. I would not want to be a slave. I wouldn't want to own a slave. But here's what I want you to think about. To be a slave means that you have become the property of a superior entity. Okay? Either through military conquest, through political conquest, through social or economic conquest, a superior people overthrew or came into possession of your people. Now just think with me for a minute. Is it possible that Zilpah would be better off living in the home with the blessing of the God of Abraham upon it than she would have been living in a home of a heathen idolater? I'm not saying I'd want to be a servant. I'm not saying I'd want to be somebody's slave. But I'm saying if a superior nation came and took you from your impoverished, from your heathen, from your idolatrous life of squalor, and took you to serve in their superior culture, their superior housing, with their superior food, you've got to keep in mind where everybody's not getting a lash upon their back. Everybody's not in the stocks. I would not... Please, hear carefully what I'm saying. I'm just trying to teach the Bible, okay? That's all I'm trying to do. I would not want to be a slave on a plantation in Charleston in 1860. Unless my other option was to be living in a West African jungle in 1860. given a choice between those two. Now, we're going to consider other factors. You didn't often get to travel with your family or keep your family intact. I'm not saying slavery is a good thing. I'm simply pointing out to you that when we think slavery, we think it's gone from good to bad. And when we consider the next condition, capture in war, as in Numbers 31, as in Deuteronomy 21, think with me for a minute. I am a Canaanite. My people worship devils. Part of our worship is that we sacrifice babies to our gods. Part of our worship is that we burn our children in a fire. These people who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who says, thou shalt not kill, the God who teaches you to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and love your children, that God sends His people in to occupy my land. And now I am being raised the servant in a home where the principles are, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. All of a sudden, my children and grandchildren are being born in a culture that worships a true and living God who believes in life, instead of a God who demands that I feed my children to crocodiles, to fires, that I cut their throats and offer them on altars of sacrifice. So all I'm saying is before you condemn the Old Testament scriptures which allowed conquering nations to take the conquered as servants or as slaves, consider the alternative. We kill you. We leave you to your heathen ways where you kill your own children and treat your own wives worse than cattle. Or you come and you serve us and work under our authority and follow our rules, but you don't have to sacrifice your children anymore to those false gods because we destroyed them. That's all I'm asking. I'm just asking you to consider the possibility that God had some good reasons for allowing what we consider to be a very unhappy, very distasteful practice and situation. That's all I'm saying. I'm not calling for the reintroduction of slavery in the United States. Although if I was president, I would call for its abolition, unlike Abraham Lincoln, who never did. Okay, let me help you. As I got that public school look when I said that. The southern states seceded from the Union. How many of you remember that? Okay, that means they were no longer part of the United States. Right? That's why that was what the war was about. They're a separate nation. So the northern, the United States invaded the Confederate states to bring them back into the Union. You understand? I'm not saying who's right and who's wrong. That's what happened, right? So when Abraham Lincoln made the Emancipation Proclamation, the Emancipation Proclamation freed the slaves in the Confederate states. That would be like George Bush freeing the people of Saudi Arabia. He has no authority to do so. He has no say in the matter. The Emancipation Proclamation did not call for the freedom of any slaves in the northern states over which he actually had authority. So why is that? Because he was a politician and he wouldn't get reelected if he had done that. So just a little, you know, just a little history that might help you out. All right, another way to obtain slaves. Inheritance. Children could inherit non-Hebrew slaves as their own possessions. That's Leviticus 25:46. Voluntary surrender. Come to Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21. If I was a slave, I would want to be free tomorrow. I say that because I'm speaking as an American who has always lived in America. Let me give you the other side of the matter in more recent days. In the 1980s and into the early 90s, President Reagan and John Paul II worked together. Lech Walesa in Poland spearheaded a movement, and eventually the three of them working together brought down the Soviet Union. And what a thrill it was for Romanians. What a thrill it was for Czechoslovakians. What a thrill it was for people in all of those Eastern European countries behind the Iron Curtain to suddenly be free. We're free. We're no longer in bondage to the Soviet Union. Then what those free people found out is that after 70 years of having their best and brightest men, their intellectuals and their leaders murdered by the Soviets and the KGB, they had no one to build their industries, no one to build their factories, no one to guide and direct them in their farming, no one to establish an educational system, no one to repair the infrastructure that was destroyed during the Cold War when all the money was going to the military. So the hip hip hooray we're free quickly turned into what are we going to eat? Where are we going to get water? Who's going to protect us from the mobs and the gangs and the underworld and the criminal element that's coming in here and taking over our cities? And all of a sudden, people began to realize free and starving might not be better than in bondage and eating. Now, I'd want to be free if the day I was set free, I had everything I wanted. But if being set free meant I didn't have anything, be a different story, wouldn't it? I would not want to live under Saddam Hussein or any other Muslim dictator. I wouldn't. I wouldn't want to live in that society. I wouldn't live in that culture. But as Americans, when you hear Operation Iraqi Freedom, here's what you think. We'll overthrow Saddam, we'll tear down their government, and next week, they'll have cable TV and a car in a garage. They'll have America. Well, guess what happens? You get rid of Saddam, you get rid of the Royal Guard, you set the Iraqi people free, they celebrate, they shoot their guns in the air, they eat a goat, they have a big time. And then a month later, the food that Saddam provided isn't there, and they say, where's our food? Well, you're free to work for it. Work where? Well, no, you're free now to do whatever you want to do. Well, there's nothing to do but make sandcastles. There isn't anything to do. There isn't anywhere to work. You have no education. You have no skills. You have no training. So you're free. Now in comes a gang, in comes a Taliban, here comes an insurgency, and does what? Starts feeding you. Do you care what their politics are? Do you care that they might bring some enslavement and some harsh rules and some cruel treatment with them? You say, brother, I want liberty, I want freedom. You say that because you've never been hungry. But if free means starving, if free means gang warfare, free might not be all it's cracked up to be. Now think about it. One thing you can say about the Hebrews, those Jewish people, you read that Old Testament, they pretty much thought they were the only ones. You know what they called the Gentiles? They called them dogs. And the Gentiles returned the favor. And you read through your Bible, it's pretty much standard. Our race, our people, we're good. Everybody else is dirty. Everybody else is no good. Right? So you're a Canaanite. And your people are destroyed in war but you're spared and you're a captive among the Hebrews. And then one day, time comes for you to be set free. Okay? Where are you going to go? Mr. Canaanite in the midst of the Hebrew people. What are your options? Who are you going to marry? Who's going to hire you? Who's going to rent you a room? I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm simply saying there are factors you have to consider. And so look at this in Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21. And verse number... verse 2. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife should go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he should go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. There's an option. If you consider and you say, you know, my master provides me with a house, he provides me with food, yeah, I have to work for him, but when I leave, I'm going to have to work for somebody. You always got to work for somebody. And I know this man loves me, and I know this man protects me, I know this man's going to care for me. I'm better off here than I am taking my chances out there in the world. I think I'll stay. So one could acquire a servant or a slave through voluntary surrender. Time would fail me to tell of all the people whose lives were forever made better after that war between the states when they were freed from cruel and horrible masters. But I would also run out of time trying to tell you of all the people who said, do not make us leave. We have nowhere to go and no one will ever care for us like you've cared for us. Can we stay here? And there are people here whose grandparents gave them firsthand accounts of those very truths and those very details. So I just want you to consider those things. Exodus 22. Now let me solve our criminal justice system and all its problems. I could fix things. I'd have to live a month. It'd take about a month. If you could just stay alive for a month, you could fix these things. Exodus 22:2, if a thief be found breaking up, be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Got that? Catch somebody stealing your property, you take his life, he got what he had coming. That's what the Bible says. Verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be no blood shed for him. You don't catch him in the act, you can't hunt him down 2 days later. Say, why? Well, somebody get caught in a crossfire. It's dangerous. You can't have everybody out running around tracking people down. Anyway, no blood be shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, here's what we do. People caught stealing, whether stealing to buy drugs or just stealing to get money, whether it's corporate theft or a kid breaking in through your window, you don't put them in jail so they can work out, get stronger, and get educated by other criminals and how to do it better next time so they don't get caught. You put them to work for the person from whom they stole the property until they pay it all back. That's what you do. Then you're not paying double. You're not paying through insurance or loss to the one who was stolen from, and you're not paying to support the thief while he takes a time out from his stealing. It's costing you double. You could eliminate the cost of the insurance company and the one stolen from, and you could eliminate the cost of taking care of the person who did the stealing if instead of sitting them down and locking them up, you put them to work to pay their obligation. That's how you do it. Corporate criminal, you don't put him in jail. You make him work, earn back all the money, and pay it back to the people he stole it from. Well, what takes him his whole life? Well, then he knows what his life's work is. And he doesn't retire at 62 and he doesn't go into Social Security at 65. He works till the day he dies or till the day he pays his debt. Then you don't have to build more prisons. You don't have to have all this expense for your criminal justice system. You don't have a bunch of people sitting around getting free meals as a reward for stealing.
Right.
If you knew you had to pay it back, you'd think twice about taking it.
Amen.
Well, first of all, if you knew you could get shot trying to take it, that might slow you down. And if when you got away, if you knew you got caught, if you knew you had to go back and work to pay that up, you said, well, who'd watch all those people? You got to watch them now.
Sure.
I mean, one way or the other, you got to guard them. At least this way you'd be guarding them and they'd be doing something productive and learning to work instead of learning to commit criminal acts. Well, that's the Bible. So the eighth way that a man or a woman became a servant is they were arrested and were made a slave or a servant till they paid for what they'd stolen. That's pretty fair, isn't it? I think that's very fair. It's my platform. All right, Exodus 21. We read verse 4. If his master have given him a wife and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. So by birth, the children of slaves born within a master's house are given to the master. They are his slaves and they are his property. Okay, so let's run through it. Scripturally, slaves may be acquired by purchase, by exchange, in satisfaction of debt, by gift, by inheritance, by voluntary surrender, by arrest, by birth, by capture in war. The two principal sources of slave supply were poverty in peacetime and plunder in wartime. Now, we're going to do something the next few Thursday nights. I'm just going to read to you a little bit and don't take any one portion of these things we read as being the sum total. But this book is called South Side View of Slavery, or 3 Months at the South in 1854. It's written by Nehemiah Adams, a doctor of divinity. Mr. Adams was a pastor in Boston, Massachusetts, who was leading the abolitionist movement. He traveled to the southern United States in 1854 to gather information to promote the abolition of slavery, and wrote this book to describe what he found. It was originally published in 1854. The copy I have was reprinted in 1969 by the Negro Universities Press. And it's a very, very interesting view. When we find ourselves who have been under wrong impressions and begin to have our notions corrected, our disposition is to reach an opposite extreme, to see things in a light whose glare is as false as the previous twilight. I resolved to watch my feelings in this respect and to take a true gauge of this subject. Section 1. The streets of southern cities and towns immediately struck me as being remarkably quiet in the evening and at night. What is the cause of so much quiet? I said to a friend. Our colored people are mostly at home. After 8 o'clock, they cannot be abroad without a written pass, which they must show on being challenged or go to the guardhouse. The master must pay 50 cents for a release. White policemen in cities and in towns, patrols of white citizens walk the streets at night. Here I received my first impression of interference with the personal liberty of the colored people. The white servants, if there be any, the boys, the apprentices, the few Irish, have limited liberty. The colored men are under restraint. But though I saw that this was a feature of slavery, I did not conclude that it would be well to dissolve the Union in order to abolish it. Apart from the question of slavery, it was easy to see that to keep such a part of the population out of the streets after a reasonable hour at night, preventing their unrestrained, promiscuous roving, is a great protection to them, as well as to the public peace. In attending evening worship, in visiting at any hour, a written pass is freely given, so that after all, the bondage is theoretical, but still it is bondage. Is it an illustration, I ask myself, of other things in slavery, which are theoretically usurpations, but practically benevolent? Now here's what he said. If a slave wanted to go to church, he was free to go. If a slave wanted to go to visit a friend, he was free to go visit a friend. If he wanted to just go out and run around the streets and hang out, he wasn't free to go. And one reason was, he might be harmed by people who didn't like him because he was a slave. Interesting. From the numbers in the streets, though not great, you would not suspect that the blacks are restricted at night, yet I do not remember one instance of any rudeness or unsuitable behavior among them in any place. Around the drinking saloons, there were white men and boys whose appearance and behavior reminded me of liberty and pursuit of happiness in similar places at the North, but there were no colored men there. The slaves are generally free as to street brawls and open drunkenness. They avoid it. So the white people are free to go out at night. They get drunk and fight in the streets. The black people aren't allowed to go out at night, so they don't become drunkards. Now, granted, that's a restriction on their liberty, kind of like those you put on your children. Or I hope you do. I called to mind a place at the North whose streets every evening, and especially on the Sabbath evenings, are a nuisance. If that place could enforce a law forbidding certain youths to be in the streets after a certain hour without a pass from their employers, it would do much to raise them to an equality in good manners with their more respectable colored fellow men of the South. I had occasion to pity some white Southerners as they issued late at night from a drinking place in being deprived of the wholesome restraint laid upon the colored population. The moral and religious character of the colored people at the South owes very much to this restraint. Putting aside for the time all thoughts of slavery, I indulged myself in thinking and feeling, here is strong government. It has a tonic, a bracing effect upon one's feelings to be in its atmosphere. And as Charles Lamb tells us, not to inquire too narrowly of every mendicant whether the wife and six young children are fiction, but to give and enjoy it, so there was a temptation to disregard for the time the idea of slavery and becoming a mere utilitarian to think of 3 millions of our population as being under perfect control, and in this instance, indisputably to their benefit. The first instance in which I saw slaves, men and women, acting in an associated capacity was in a colored choir. My object in speaking of this will appear in the sequel. Would that some of my musical friends could enjoy the performances of that choir at that church. A tall, stout Negro with an intelligent face rose to sing, and his choir stood up. He doubled back his little hymn book in one hand, held the singing book doubled back also in the other at arm's length. He put one foot in the chair where he'd been sitting as though for greater purchase, and then pitched the tune with marked distinctness, giving all the parts. Off he started with an explosive note that waked up every echo, beginning as directed at the third verse, "Fools never raise their thoughts so high." His arms, his bended knee, his whole body were instinct with feeling. He made perhaps 3 times as many notes as were written, counting his slurs and his division of white-faced notes into due allowance of pointed ones, with other embellishments all so exciting that the short yellow girl, the principal alto, with a round face and neat attire standing next to him, feeling the windage of his motions and the interruption of the movement by his fancies, stopped singing, shook with an eternal laugh, and an occasional heat-lightning betrayal of her beautiful white teeth, which she covered as quick as possible to conceal her obvious mirth. She showed wonderful self-control and finally succeeded in carrying her part. But the next singing, she and the other girls were moved to the other side of the pillar, which they left between themselves and the leader in self-defense. Goes on, just goes on to talk about how great the singing was. It being not much after 12 noon, this worship was as little appropriate as the organ playing just mentioned, but was sanctioned by the practice of those whose example the blacks follow for good or ill. The impression here made upon me, or rather confirmed and illustrated afresh, was that the slaves, so far as I had seen, were unconscious of any feeling of restraint. The natural order of life proceeded with them. They did not act like a driven, overborn people, stealing about with sulky looks, embruted by abuse, crazed, stupidly melancholic. People habitually miserable could not have conducted the musical service of public worship as they did. Their looks and manner gave agreeable testimony that in spite of their condition, they had sources of enjoyment and ways of manifesting it, which suggested to a spectator no thought of involuntary servitude. My theory was that they ought to be perpetually unhappy. I tried to persuade myself that they were. 10,000s of people are miserable on their account, and my wonder was that the slaves themselves were not continually verifying and warranting all the distress of which they are the occasion. This is one of those northern fancies which ought not to be confessed if one has much regard to being ridiculed at the south and mourned over by some at the north. You know what he just said? Saved people are happy if they're slaves, and free people are unhappy if they're not saved. Though not having as yet gone so far in looking at slavery as Goldsmith's Traveler had wandered in seeking for the best state of society, I was nevertheless reminded more than once of the conclusion to which he came on his return to England. He said, "In every government, though terrors reign, though tyrant kings or tyrant laws restrain, how small of all that human hearts endure, that part which laws or kings can cause or cure." Most of your unhappiness has nothing to do with the government. And most of your happiness will ever have anything to do with the government. Either you have a right relationship with the Lord or you don't. Laws can't change that. In churches generally, the colored people occupy the galleries, which means they met together. They didn't sit together, but they met together. Sometimes including that portion which with us is used by the choir, the singers in such cases sitting below. As a preacher and as a hearer, I have had opportunities to witness their appearance in public worship, and in no case have I seen inattention or sleep. With such fixedness of posture, the face frequently resting on the hand, with the elbow on the rail, some standing, all looking at the speaker, they were an example of decorum and of that demeanor which encourages a public speaker. In an audience in which a large number of colored people were sitting in the gallery opposite the pulpit, it being somewhat dark, I noticed occasional quiet disclosures of white teeth like fireflies after dark, as feelings of gratification in one and another, and some affecting expression in the sermon would make them smile. My surprise and pleasure experienced a high tide as I noticed something which I may find it difficult to make some of my readers understand or believe. Coming out of church that first Sunday which I spent in a country village, I saw a group of colored men standing under the trees around the house, waiting for the rest of the people to pass. I could not be mistaken in my impression from their looks that they were fine Christian men. Their countenances were intelligent and happy, but the thing to which I allude and of which these men gave me my first impression was the dress of the slaves. Section 2. To see slaves with broadcloth suits, well-fitting and nicely ironed fine shirts, polished boots, gloves, umbrellas for sunshades, the best of hats, their young men with their blue coats and bright buttons in the latest style, white Marseille vests, white pantaloons, brooches in their shirt bosoms, gold chains, elegant sticks, some old men leading on their ivory and silver-headed staves, as respectable in their attire as any who that day went to the house of God, was more than I was prepared to see. As to that group of them under the trees, had I been unseen, I would have followed my impulse to shake hands with the whole of them, as a vent to my pleasure in seeing slaves with all the bearing of respectable, dignified Christian gentlemen. Now look, here's a pastor from Boston who says, "I heard them sing, I watched them listen to preaching, I looked at the way they were dressed, I saw their conduct after church, and I wanted to shake their hands because they were fine Christians, but I was afraid somebody might see me." Now who's got the problem? The free man or the servants? As it was, I involuntarily lifted my hat to them. which was responded to by them with such smiles, uncovering the head and graceful salutations, that scribe or Pharisee, I felt that I did love such greetings in the marketplaces from such people. Then I fell into some reflections upon the philosophy of dress as a powerful means of securing respect, and thought how impossible it must be, it must soon become, to treat with indignity men who respected themselves, as these men evidently did. Nay, rather, how impossible it already was for masters who would so clothe their servants to then treat them as cattle. Further acquaintance with that place satisfied me that this inference was right. There is one southern town at least where it would be morally as impossible for a good servant to be recklessly sold or to be violently separated from his family or to be abused with impunity as in any town at the north. On seeing these men in their Sunday attire and feeling toward them as their whole appearance compelled me to do, I understood one thing which before was not explained. I had always noticed that Southerners seldom used the word slaves in private conversation. I suppose that it was conscience that made them change the word, as they had also omitted in the Constitution of the United States. But I was soon unable to use the word myself in conversation after seeing them on Sunday, and as my hearers and in families, their appearance and condition in so great a proportion making the idea connected with the word slave incompatible with the impressions received from them. Let no one draw sweeping conclusions from these remarks, but wait till we have together seen and heard other things, and in the meantime only gather from what has been said that our fancies respecting the colored people at the South, as well as their masters, are not all of them correct. But the women, the colored women, the streets of the on Sunday, put my notions respecting the appearance of slaves to utter discomfiture. At the North, an elegantly dressed colored woman excites mirth. Every Northerner knows this is painfully true. Gentlemen, ladies, boys, and girls never pass without a feeling of the ludicrous, a feeling which is followed in some by compunction and shame. It was a pleasant paradox to find that where the colored people are not free, they have in many things the most liberty, and among them the liberty to dress handsomely and to be respected in it. You do not see the tawdiness of color, the superfluity of yellow, the violations of taste in the dress of the colored women of the South to the degree which you observe in some other places. One reason, if not chief, is they each have a mistress, a matron, or a young lady to advise and direct them and to be responsible in the community for their good appearance. See, if my servant doesn't look good, it reflects badly on me. They also wear fabrics and which are either good in good taste or at least mean superior to theirs, originally selected for the use of their mistresses and white members of the family. It may seem extravagant to some, but the pride we have in respectable appearance of children is felt by the southern mistress with regard to her servants. All right, let me read you one more section tonight, The Children of the Slaves. Of all the touching sights of innocence and love appealing to you unconsciously for your best feelings of tenderness and affection, the colored young children have never been surpassed in my experience. Might I choose a class of my fellow creatures to instruct in love, I should be drawn by my present affection toward them to none more readily than these children of the slaves. Nor should I expect my patience and affection to be more richly rewarded elsewhere. Extremes of disposition and character, of course, exist among them as among others. They are naturally as bright, affectionate, and capable as other children. While the ways in which your institutions impress them, the reasonings they excite, the remarks occasioned by them, are certainly peculiar. Their attachments and sympathies are sometimes very touching. One little face I shall never forget of a girl about 7 years old who passed us in the street on an errand with such a peculiarly distressed yet gentle look that I inquired her name. The lady with me said she belonged to a white family in which a son had recently killed a companion in a quarrel and had fled. The natural anguish of a sister at some direful calamity in a house could not have been more strikingly portrayed than in the sweet little dark face. It had evidently settled there. Going to meeting one Sunday morning, a child about 8 years old tripped along before me with her hymn book and nicely folded handkerchief in her hand. The flounces on her white dress, very profuse, frilled ankles, light-colored boots, mohair mitts, and sunshade, all showing that some fond heart and hand had bestowed great care upon her. home and children came to mind. I thought of the feelings which that flower of the family perhaps occasioned. Is it the pastor's daughter? Is it the daughter of the lady whose garden I had walked in, which bears no such plant as this? My musings were interrupted by the child, who on hearing footsteps behind suddenly turned and showed one of the blackest faces I ever saw. It was one of the thousands of intelligent, happy-colored children who on every Sunday in every southern town and city make a northern visitor feel that some of his theoretical opinions at home with regard to the actual condition of slavery are much improved by seeing it firsthand. Now there's more. And it's not all pleasant. And it's not all good. But I say to you again what I have said many, many times to the consternation of some. The problem in your slums and your housing projects is a spiritual problem. It's not a skin color problem. Where Father is absent and God is not feared, and church is not attended and the Word of God is not preached, any group of people will sink into moral ruin and decay. And if you don't believe it, take a look at what's now happening in your so-called white neighborhoods. You follow that same pattern, you'll end up with the same result. And I wouldn't own a slave, had no intention of owning one. I wouldn't want to be a slave. I wouldn't like that situation. But I'd rather be a saved servant than a lost free man. And I'd rather be in bondage in a society where my only liberty, freedom, and leisure activity was going to church and singing God's praise than living in a society where I had so much liberty, so much freedom, and so much leisure that God just disappeared from my life. And you're watching this life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness in your country take people farther and farther from God. So we'll read you some more of that in the next 2 or 3 weeks on Thursday night. Just a little, a few little things that you've not heard, not considered, and that you're not going to get in the schoolhouse. But things change, and the more the sure way to ruin a good nation is to make sure the people of that nation do not know where they came from. And if you cut the American people off from their history, you can convince them that what's going on now is what is what's always been going on. And it's not. It's not. This is a vast departure from what we were as a people and as a nation 100 years ago. So, all right, let's pray. Father,